Well, good evening, everyone. Please turn your Bibles with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. And we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 18, verse 5 to verse 9. Hear the word of God. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter into life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell of fire. Well, let's pray once more. Our Father in heaven, you have given us your holy word as an expression of your perfect plan of salvation, which shows us Christ, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins. And you have given us your word so that we might walk in it and listen to each part of your counsel, that we might live lives that are pleasing to you. And Lord, this indeed is our desire. And as we come to your word once again this evening, O Lord, our prayer is for illumination. Our prayer is that your Holy Spirit, who has inspired this word, would open it once again to our eyes and to our hearts, that we would not be hardened against it, predisposed not to listen to your word, but instead, O Lord, that we would be willing to receive it and willing to do all that you have written in it. By your strength alone we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. When it comes to the discussion of the relationship between sin and the church has faltered in many ways. Some churches have said, well, we are not going to confess any of our sins that we have. In fact, we are going to pretend that we are a perfect church, and we're going to cover up any instances of sin that might appear in our church. And if people accuse us of these sins, well, then we're simply just going to deny it. Another attitude that some churches have had on the opposite end of the spectrum is to say that any smallest indication of sin amongst anyone in the church should be met with the harshest severity. If they show in any way that they are a sinner, then they should be put out of the church immediately. And the third attitude that some churches have about sin in the church is that they say it's not such a big deal. They would confess that they're sinners, they would say that they sin often, and they would say in the end, it doesn't really matter. What really matters is that we're trying to do the Lord's work, and whatever sin happens as a result, we can just push that aside. Now, each of these three attitudes are faulty ways of thinking about the relationship between sin and the church. And what Jesus is going to do in the discourse in Matthew chapter 18 is explain the right way we are supposed to think about the existence of sin in the church. Just to remind you of the broadest possible picture of sin in the whole scheme of redemption is that we were not created sinful. We were created good, but we have fallen into sin as a result of our rebellion against God's word. And the result is that every generation after Adam and Eve have lived in sin. And therefore, even as Adam and Eve fell into sin, God promised them that he would send them a redeemer who would not only save them from the punishment of sin through his death and his resurrection, that is our Lord Jesus, but one who would also save us finally from the reality of sin as well. And so now, as Jesus had been speaking to his disciples in Matthew chapter 18, he had been talking to them most recently about the reality of his messianic identity. That is, he has come specifically into the world to deal with the problem of sin. That he is not only the Messiah who has come to be king, but he is the Messiah who has come to lay down his life as a ransom for many. He has come to die for the penalty of sin. Now, in Matthew chapter 18, his disciples had heard this message of Jesus and had heard this reality that Jesus had spoken to them about this, what he is supposed to do. And they had heard that he had said he was going to redefine what it means to be the people of God who are following after this Messiah. But their central question was, which of us are the greatest, Jesus? Can you just clarify it right now for us and tell us, I'm the greatest, or he's the greatest, or he's the greatest? Just tell us which one of us is the greatest. And Jesus went on to actually illustrate to them that they have entirely the wrong question in mind when they're asking this question of who's the greatest in light of Jesus' messianic identity. And after Jesus had undermined their question by showing that this is a faulty question, he goes on to show them what is the kind of question that they should be asking. And the kind of question that they should be asking is about how they, as a new community, following after Jesus the Messiah, should live. And that is the kind of question that they should ask. And the first thing that Jesus turns to about how they should be living as the community following after the Messiah is their relationship to sin. And so this passage is going to give us four things concerning the relationship between the church and sin. You can think of these as four do's and four don'ts concerning the relationship of the Christian church to sin. The first one is don't reject other Christians. And the converse thing is do receive other Christians. The second one is don't cause Christians to sin. And the converse of that is do encourage other Christians in godliness and faithfulness. The third one is don't be seduced by this world into sin. And its converse is do recognize the time before the judgment is short. And the fourth and last one that Jesus shows here is don't use the weakness of the flesh as an excuse to sin. And the converse is do grow in self-control by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is going to deal with each of these four do's and four don'ts in turn. So let's turn to the first one then. Don't reject other Christians, but do receive other Christians. This we find in verse 5. In verse 5, Jesus says this to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." Now, you might remember what had just happened in Matthew chapter 18. After the disciples of Jesus had asked him, who of us is the greatest? Jesus takes a little child, he puts the child in the midst of his disciples, these grown men, and he tells them that even if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you have to become like one of these little children. And what he calls them to is a radical dependence on God. A radical emptiness before God, the very thing that Jesus had called them to at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. That they don't come to God with, Lord, I have all these things to contribute to you, but saying, Lord, I need help. I need forgiveness. I need reconciliation with you. I need you more than I need anything that you can, that I can do for you. And so Jesus taught them this most important of principles, that if they are to approach God rightly, they should approach God with perfect humility. That they should not think that they have anything to offer to God, but instead that they should come to God with open hands. And now suddenly Jesus turns the conversation to this child. And he says, whoever receives one child, one such child in my name, receives me. Now there are two ways that people, Christians, have read this passage. The first is to read it in terms of a literal child. In other words, whoever receives a little child in my name receives me. I think that that is not the point that Jesus is making. I think the point that Jesus is making here is to use the child as an illustration of what disciples are supposed to be. Disciples are supposed to be childlike in their dependence on God, in their humility before God, and that's why Jesus uses this illustration of a child. The clue for this way of reading it is already in verse 5, where we are to receive this little child in the name of Jesus. And then Jesus goes on in verse 6 to tell us that this child is the one who believes in his name. Who are the ones who believe in the name of Jesus? They are the disciples. So in other words, Jesus is here using the illustration of a child to illustrate that his disciples should just be like these little children. So then why does he say, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me? What should disciples do with other disciples is the question then. The simple answer is, what we should be doing in relationship to other Christians is we should simply receive them. We should simply receive them. Jesus had already emphasized this theme when he sent out his disciples on their first missionary journey in Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 14, he said, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that town or house. And the point that Jesus was making was that they were to proclaim the word of God to these people, and if they were not received, then actually they should shake off the dust from their feet and leave. But if they are received, then the word is able to take root in that place. Likewise, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 40, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who has sent me. So you can see, if someone receives the disciple of Jesus, they're in fact receiving Jesus. And if they're receiving Jesus, they are receiving the Father who has sent Jesus. Again, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 41, Jesus says, the one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. In each of these passages, Jesus uses the principle of an ambassadorship or representation. In other words, if you receive the ambassador or the messenger from a place, you are receiving the one who has sent the messenger or the ambassador. If we send an ambassador of South Africa to an international conference, if that person is rejected by the international conference, we as a country are rejected as a result. That is the effect of the message here that Jesus is making. If any of his disciples are rejected, then Jesus is being rejected by that person who is rejecting the disciples. So then, what should we do towards our fellow Christians? The simple answer is, we should receive them. We should welcome them. Our attitude towards other Christians should be that we want to accept them. We want to listen to their words, and we want to show hospitality and kindness towards them. This is the theme that runs so well through the rest of the New Testament. In, for instance, Romans chapter 15, verse 5, Paul says, therefore welcome one another as Christ Jesus has welcomed you for the glory of God. And this is why the author of Hebrews says we should continue to practice hospitality. This is a special task that is assigned also to the elders in Timothy and Titus, but to the whole community of believers, as we find in the book of Peter and we find in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, we are told, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. And he's obviously making reference to the Old Testament when such things did indeed take place. So the point of these writers in both Paul and the author of Hebrews is that we should welcome one another. We should accept one another. We should offer hospitality to one another. But what's important for us to understand about this is going to become the foundation of how we treat sin in the church. If there's not a foundational agreement that our first state as Christians towards one another is one of camaraderie, is one of fellowship, is one of love, then we will not be able to properly discipline those who fall into sin. It's exactly the same for those of you who are parents. You know this principle very well. If your household is one of tyrannical anger all the time, then your children would only think that discipline is something that naturally flows out of that tyrannical anger all the time. But if your household is a household of love and care and compassion and generosity, and you then discipline your children as part of training them up in the way of the Lord, then suddenly they see that this discipline is in the context of love. And that's exactly how it should be in the church. So the first principle that we should take into consideration as we think about the relationship between sin and the church is that we should not reject other Christians. Instead, we should receive them. And we can do this through love, we can do this through hospitality, we can do this through listening to one another. The second principle that we find in this passage in front of us is that we don't cause Christians to sin, and we do, encourage Christians in godliness and faithfulness. We don't cause Christians to sin, and we do, in fact, encourage Christians in godliness and faithfulness. Take a look at verse 6 of Matthew chapter 18. Jesus continues in verse 6 by saying this, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be swallowed in the depths of the sea." Now, this is a very graphic picture that Jesus is giving here of someone who causes one of these little ones to sin. And then Jesus says the result is, it's better for him to have a millstone fastened around his neck and be thrown into the sea. This was a practice which was exercised amongst the Galileans. So this is something that Jesus was well aware that his audience knew about. They would know someone who has been thrown into the Galilean Sea as a result of having a millstone around their neck. The picture that Jesus gives here of causing one of these little ones to sin is the picture of entrapment. That is, taking someone who is innocent and forcing them by some means into some kind of sin. The reason why Jesus calls them here the little ones is he continues along the same theme that he had been speaking about so far, that in contrast to their view of what they should be, great in the eyes of the world, he calls them now little ones, just like he had been to call them, just like a child. But suddenly Jesus has shrunk them down to size, from them wondering who's the greatest, to Jesus saying to them that they should be considered to be little ones in the sight of the world. Now, this theme about misleading or leading people into sin is something that Jesus had already touched on in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, we read that Jesus says, this is in the context of the law, he said, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." In other words, if you deny the word of God, if you deny its applicability, and then teach others to do the same, then you will actually be considered to be small in the kingdom of heaven rather than to be considered great. If you sin and cause others to sin, then this will have grave effects for your soul. The issue of causing others to sin became a large part of the dispute in the early church, since the believers in the early church consisted of both Gentiles and of Jews. So it was discussed extensively in the writings of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and Romans chapter 14. And the issue under discussion there was the issue of food sacrificed to idols, whether it was acceptable to eat such food sacrificed to idols. And the reason was, Paul recognized that many pagans had come to Christianity, they had come to Christ, and they had come out of the context of actually eating the food sacrificed to idols as part of their worship to these false gods. And now they had turned their backs on that worship, they had turned their backs on these false gods, and they had turned to Christ. Now the question is, what should Christians do in response to these believers who had come into the church? Paul is very sensitive about these believers. He says that we should do nothing to cause them to sin. So if any of our practices actually causes anyone to stumble, then we should revoke these practices. So listen to some of his comments in Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. He said, "Decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother." Never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. That's Romans 14, verse 13. He also says, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." That's 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13. And lastly, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." That's Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Paul's general thrust in this whole discussion is not what is your right. You know, I'm going to stand on my rights. I am not bound by some kind of external law there. Therefore, I will do exactly what I want to do. This is the very attitude of many people today. Paul's general thrust is that we should be considerate towards one another. We should love one another. And that means that we should not seek to let anyone in our midst stumble as a result of our practices that might lead them into any kind of sin. Now, the kind of sin that Jesus speaks here of in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 18 could be different kinds of sins. It could be that you lead these little ones to stumble as a result of your bad example. It could be that you are leading these little ones to sin by actually enticing them to sin and to sin with you. It could be that it might be your words, or it might be the way that you speak about worldly things that entices them to sin. The point is not about how. The point is the warning that we should not cause others to sin. What does that mean for us practically? It means that as a Christian community, we need to recognize that if our goal is to know and to love Christ, we should cherish holiness. And we should cherish love in our midst. So we should seek ways to encourage godliness in others. And we should, when we recognize ungodly attitudes inside of ourselves, we shouldn't then encourage others to join us in that ungodliness. We should, in fact, put that ungodliness to rest, to death, and encourage others to help us to walk in godliness and in righteousness. That doesn't mean that we should allow those who have weak consciences, according to the language of Paul, to rule the church. No, the church should be ruled by those who are qualified according to the biblical standards, that are not going to add to the law of God, but are actually going to follow the law of God. That's what it means when Paul gives the description of what the leaders of the church should be. Conversely, rather than causing one another to sin in the kind of way that Jesus speaks here, we as the Christian church should continually encourage one another more and more in godliness and truth. We should seek to spur one another on in love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as some are in the habits of doing, but meeting together as often as we can so that we might spur one another on to godliness and holiness. This spurring on towards godliness through the means of church discipline will be the topic of discussion of Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 to 20. But for the moment, Jesus wants us to be crystal clear about this one aspect of it. We should not cause one another to sin. You should never have in your mind a hint or a desire that any one of your brothers or your sisters in this church should sin. And if you are living in sin, then you should be repenting. And you should go to someone who is mature that they can counsel you and guide you and teach you how to live it before Christ in a godly manner. We should not cause one another to sin, but we should encourage one another in godliness and faithfulness. The third set of do's and don'ts that Jesus gives is don't be seduced by the world to sin, but do recognize the time before the judgment is short. Don't be seduced by the world to sin, but do recognize that the time before judgment is short. Take a look at verse 7, where Jesus says, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptation comes, After Jesus had admonished his disciples about not causing one another to sin, he now goes on to explain that in some sense the world is living in sin. It is the reality, the definition of the world. They are in league with the devil, they are in league with death, and they are in league with the sin. And so Jesus, when he describes his own generation, he says that it's like the generation of Noah. When Noah proclaimed that a great judgment will come against them, they all ignored the word, and they all died as a result. Jesus said his generation was worse than the generation of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, they even would have repented if they saw the kind of signs that Jesus had performed in the midst of these people. And the result of Sodom and Gomorrah was that they were also destroyed. He considered his generation as even worse than they, because they did not receive the Messiah, they did not receive the miracles, but Jesus' generation saw the Messiah, they saw the miracles, and they still rejected him. Jesus makes the point here in this verse that it's quite natural for the world to continue living in sin. It's natural for the world to be worldly. There is nothing unnatural about that. The human nature, which is unregenerated, loves its sin. It loves its rebellion against God, and it is constrained by it. It wants to live in sin. It does not want to repent. So Jesus tells us here that this is the natural attitude of the human nature before we have been converted to Christ. This is our natural state before regeneration. Now, this worldly attitude Jesus had already addressed in the parable of the sower when he spoke of the thorns that destroy the seed, which is the word of God. When the word of God is proclaimed, he said that sometimes thorns come against it. And he says these thorns, they represent the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. People so entrenched in the things of this world that they love the world rather than love God. This world obsession Jesus also illustrates in Luke chapter 12, verse 20, when he speaks of the man who is building a barn, and then he has too many things to put in the barn, so he breaks down the barn and builds an even bigger barn. And Jesus says, "You fool, this night your life will be required of you." The illustration is not about barns. The illustration is about whether you are considering your soul before God. Whether in your pursuit of all these worldly things, whether you have taken a moment to think about eternal reality. That is what Jesus is pressing on before them. And he says that the world's natural state is to be obsessed with its sin, and not only to be obsessed with sin, but as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, not only to continue in sin, but to approve of others who commit those same sins as well. What shall you and I do in the midst of a world in love with sin? Shall we run? Shall we embrace this world? Neither. Christ called us to be ambassadors. Christ called us to be witnesses. Christ called us to be a light and salt in this world. And what this means is that our obsession is not over sin, and our obsession is not over the worldly things that this world can offer us. And that means that we have a different citizenship. It means we have a different set of priorities. It means that our relationship with the world will always be complicated. We will reject everything that has to do with ungodliness. We will try to witness to the world, and we want to lift up the world by giving them the truth of God's word. But we will not indulge in the sin which they offer us on a platter, even if Satan offers us all the kingdoms of this world. Why? We belong to Christ. And that's why Jesus said, well, the temptations are going to come, and temptations come through the world, and it's as natural as breathing for the world to tempt Christians into sin. But Jesus says, woe to the one through whom these temptations come. In other words, there is a judgment day coming. So even as you and I are thinking about the reality of we are a Christian church who have revoked the ways of Satan and have revoked the ways of sin and are now, by God's grace, living and striving towards deeper faith in Christ and deeper holiness and obedience to His word, we recognize that the world tries to trip us up. The world tries to tempt us to sin. But we also recognize that there is a judgment coming on this world, and that is going to be the final resolution for the problem of temptation and sin in the world. When Jesus enters into the world, He is going to make a great separation between His own people and those who have continued to persist in rebellion against Him. This leads us to our fourth and our final point. We've seen three do's and don'ts so far. We've seen in relationship to the church and sin that we don't reject other Christians, but in fact, we receive them. And the result of receiving them is that this relationship of love that exists within the church is the perfect context in which discipline can take place for when we do fall into sin. It means that we don't cause other Christians to sin, but we encourage them all the more as we see that great day of Christ's return approaching towards godliness and faithfulness and love. We want to see our brothers and sisters grow. Thirdly, we are not seduced by the world and its temptations, but we eagerly anticipate the judgment that is to come in a short while so that Christ will bring about an end to the world. And then fourthly, we don't use the weakness of the flesh as an excuse to sin, but rather we do grow in self-control by the Holy Spirit. Take a look at verse 8 and 9. Jesus says, "And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter into life crippled or lame than with two hands or feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into the hell of fire." Jesus had here up to now been speaking about the external circumstances of sin. In other words, if another Christian causes someone to sin, or if the world tempts you to sin. But now He looks directly at you, and He said, "You have no excuse." You can't say, "Oh, the world tempted me to sin," or "There was another Christian, and this person was really influential, and they caused me to sin." Jesus said, "No ways. There is no excuse here." He looks right directly to each of us and He says that actually we should be dealing with our sin. We should be putting sin to death. That's why He uses these stark terms of if your foot causes you to sin, to cut it off, or if your hand causes you to sin, to cut it off, or if your eye causes you to sin, to tear it out. He uses these violent terms to speak of the incredible weight that sin has. He says, "This is more urgent than sight. This is more urgent than walking. This is more urgent than using your hands." Jesus is not here actually advocating that if you're fighting against sin, that it is a holy option to cut off any of your limbs. Please don't take Him to say that. He's using hyperbolic language to make an incredibly important point that your relationship to sin should be a war. You should see it as a life and death battle where you will either be slain or you will slay the sin. This is how serious Jesus considered it. That's why in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 to 30, Jesus had already used these exact words to describe the battle against sin. And the point of Jesus is clear. Believing in Him and having been justified by faith does not mean that we have now a neutral relationship to sin, but it means that we have a lifelong war against sin in front of us. The sin that you and I are facing, we fight against this sin. But we don't fight against the sin by ourselves. We fight against the sin in light of the fact that we have already been forgiven. In light of the fact that Jesus has set us free from the penalty of sin. In light of the fact that we now have a reconciled relationship to God. In light of the fact that Jesus Himself calls us to pray day by day, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." in light of the fact that we are seeking righteousness, not within our own strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit who is within us. And that is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That power is at work in you, sanctifying you, so that you would produce holiness for Jesus. Jesus is quite clear about the fact that we will still fight sin, even after we have received the Holy Spirit. But he calls us to fight the flesh by the Holy Spirit, so that we would have victory over temptations. And remember the context of this. Jesus is here speaking about how we should be dealing with sin in the context of the church. Jesus makes it absolutely clear. We should not put sin under the rug. We should be continually repenting. We should be continually confessing our sins to God, our Heavenly Father. And we should be dealing with sin with the utmost severity. We should not cause others to sin. But in the context of loving one another, we should, as Jesus is going to indicate in Matthew 18, be correcting one another. This is the loving thing to do. To say, if your brother or your sister has sinned against you, not to say, I'm never going to sit next to them at a fellowship lunch. Not to say, I'm going to sit at the opposite side of the church and never talk to them again. But to talk to them. To say, you have sinned against me. And this is the way that you have sinned against me. You have broken God's word against me. I want reconciliation with you. I want to forgive you. Would you say sorry? And then, when they have said sorry, extending forgiveness to them. How should we apply this to ourselves? We should ask ourselves these questions. Is prejudice the main way that we judge other believers? Or do we receive other believers because of Christ? We will spend eternity together in heaven. That means that we should receive one another in love. Do you welcome other Christians as brothers and sisters, no matter what the differences between you might be? Or you say, well, these differences are so important that I can't welcome this real and sincere Christian. Are you seeking to guard your words and your actions so as not to lead anyone into sin? Or are you flippant with your words and actions, and whatever the consequences might be, let them be? Are you attempting to encourage other Christians in godliness or truth? Or do you tolerate their visible rebellion against God? Are you worldly? When the world looks at you, do they see any difference between themselves and you? Can they recognize that you have been redeemed by Christ and redeemed by the elementary spirits of this world? Or do they think you look just like the world? And lastly, are you seeking to grow in your self-control? Are you daily seeking to put sin to death as a result of being filled with the Holy Spirit? Because that is what Jesus expects of us. He expects us to grow in godliness if we have been saved by his blood. I'm going to close in prayer, and then we're going to start singing the first part of a hymn, and then take the Lord's Supper together. So let me pray for us once more. But Father, we are amazed at your Son's wisdom. We are amazed at his perfect, forgiving love and grace towards us, the sinner. And Lord, we don't want to be a community of hypocrites. But we also don't want to be a community of self-righteous people. We don't want to be a community of people who just put sin under the rug. But Lord, we want to be a repenting community. We want to be a community that deals with our sins and that deal with you seriously, day by day. And we can't do this without your help. So Lord, would you help each of us? You know where each person is today. You know that the struggles that they have. You have said that we will not be perfected in this life. But I pray, O Lord, that you would grant us sanctification more and more, especially today. In Jesus' name.